How are you today? Awesome. Feeling good, huh? What's the Lord's day? I should probably tell you the title. It's going to be The Imputation of Christ's Righteousness. I want to open, though, with a psalm. This is from Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this is a psalm of David. And when he was talking about having no deceit, he's talking about coming clean with God. A lot of us like to hide our sin from God because, you know, he doesn't want to look on sin. But he's the one we should bear our souls to, open our hearts to, tell him what's on our hearts, tell him what we're doing, tell him our struggles and our temptations. And so David talked about hiding his sin, and it didn't go well with him. And when he turned to the Lord, he was forgiven. Our question states, in paragraph 1 of chapter 11 of justification, those whom God effectively calls, oh, by the way, I'm changing the language to more modern times, because there's an F in there, and I'm just going to put S. Okay. Those whom God effectively calls, he also justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they may not have of themselves. It is a gift from God. In the Shorter Catechism explained from Scripture by Thomas Vincent, this is regarding the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we have forgiveness of sins, and we also have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all those who believe in Jesus. And yet some have said, those who believe in infusion of Christ's righteousness, and there is a difference between the two, that the Protestant doctrine of imputation is heresy. It's made up. But they don't see the full picture. They say that if it be true, then God does not want to have a relationship with you. I mean, if imputation of Christ's righteousness is real, then that means God doesn't want to have a relationship with you. He wants to have it with Christ only. So the Father only wants to have the relationship with Christ, but not you. And then I watch the arguments and listen to them, and a straw man argument ensues. However, the reality is that God loved you before you were born. All believers are individually loved by God before they were believers. He sanctifies each believer according to his plan and purposes. He hears our prayers. He comforts us. He binds our wounds. He disciplines us. By all definitions, I think that's having a relationship with us. Furthermore, remember that we can study the scriptures, and sometimes people get it confused that our confession or the catechisms are what we hold dear to. They're very important, but they are summaries of what we find in scripture. In fact, my background is science. You can read abstracts of scientific journals, and that gives you a summary of what's in the paper. Same thing for executive summaries for business plans. But we also see that God's word says that there is a righteousness that comes through faith that does not come from the law. So what is this righteousness? Paul in Romans chapter 1 says in the gospel, and I quote, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's where Paul is referring to Habakkuk. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul regards all his works as rubbish, so he has, and I quote, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. So I'm going to look at the difference between infusion and imputation. Infusion. This is what I believe what they're trying to say. God forgives the individual, cleansing them, and then pours his righteousness into the believer so that the righteousness becomes the individual's. It's now their own. Comes out of them now. Justification is really tied to sanctification and how well the individual obeys God's law. But I have a question. Don't these people still sin? And if they do, where does that sin come from? Does it come from within them? It has to. So what does that mean? That means within these individuals, not only do they have Christ's righteousness poured into them, they also have their own unrighteousness. So what kind of mixture do you get from that? You get an unrighteous mixture. It doesn't matter how much pure righteousness is poured into the person. If there's any ounce of unrighteousness, it's impure. And so these people often believe that it's Christ plus my works. That's how they view it. But the problem is, with that unrighteousness, God still has to judge. He doesn't look at them then and see Christ's righteousness alone. He looks at them and sees filth, unrighteousness. And so these people, the only judgment he can cast upon them is doom, because they did not meet his standards. And no one, therefore, is justified by this infusion. Let's look at imputation. God forgives the individual and imputes Christ's righteousness to all who believe. So what is that imputation? It's a declaration that the believer has fulfilled the law perfectly, as Christ has done. God knows, I mean, part of the criticisms of this is that, well, God's not telling the truth. But there's more to it than that. God knows that the person is not righteous in and of themselves, but declares them righteous on the basis of faith in Jesus. To fulfill his declaration, he works in the believer, sanctifying them. God does not, this is important, God does not declare someone justified, does not declare them righteous by looking ahead in time to see if the believer will eventually become righteous. It's like he does not look ahead down the corridors of time to see who's going to choose him, and then elects them on that basis. That's not how it works. God declares them righteous by their faith in Christ alone, period. No other works from us are required. Back to the phrase from Paul, Romans 1, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There are several interpretations of that, but the simplest one, I believe, the one that seems to fit the language and the other structure of Scripture that we have around it, is that justification, that righteousness from God, starts with faith and ends with faith. And in between there's faith. No point in any time between the beginning to the end is there any works involved. None whatsoever. It's all Christ. So no time, no time at all in the Christian life do works come into play, where if you fail to do those works, you're doomed. That doesn't happen. Our justification is solely through faith in Jesus and not in our works whatsoever. So that's something to keep in mind, even in such a minute way. So imputation is real. It's scriptural. If you look at Adam's sin, it was imputed to us. The sins of the people of Israel were imputed to the animals to be sacrificed, some of them, and to the scapegoat that was sent out in the wilderness. The sins of the people were placed upon them. And so Christ's righteousness, as the second Adam, is imputed to all who believe. Remember, Adam failed, Christ did not. So what we have here, we have the reality. So what I'm going to do is, this is where we're at, this is where God, this is where Christ is righteous. Okay, so this is the goal, this is where we're starting. We're here in the muck, the filth, the dirt of our sin and the sin of other people piled upon us. God grants repentance. We look up from that mud, look to Jesus, and then God declares us righteous. We're still here. He declares us here. And in the life of the Christian, starting here, he brings you up, sanctifies you. Progressive sanctification, we call it. Disciplining you when you need it, comforting you when you need it, but you're always going up, maybe down, up a little bit, some down, but the goal is here. Now, we're never going to get there until we die. So everyone who wants to live a righteous life, you have to die first. Really? Yes. So that should silence the mouths of the Pharisees, honestly. Okay. Now, atheists who say they do not believe in God, but oh my, they sure fight against God a lot, don't they? Yeah. Atheists, agnostics who aren't quite sure about God, adherents of other religions, anyone who rests on their own works to gain favor with God is doomed. No one can present filthy rags for their justification, even if they are mixed with God's righteousness. It's still filthy rags. For such impure righteousness does count as filthy rags. So really, for human beings, there are two covenants. You can either follow the covenant of works, which means you must keep the law and keep it perfectly, and if you fail, you are doomed. Or the new covenant, which is God's grace, believing and trusting in the only mediator between God and man, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one who actually kept the law and kept it perfectly. And in this covenant, you can't fail. There's no failure in it, because God is the one who preserves you. So again, by the law, you have judgment, condemnation, declared a lawbreaker, because there's no way you're going to fulfill the law. You have God's doom upon you, which is his wrath. In Christ, you have forgiveness. There is no condemnation. You are declared a law keeper, and you have God's blessing. So what is this doom I mentioned? I mentioned it was God's wrath. And no one will ever measure up to God's standards. So anyone who relies in any way upon their own personal righteousness to gain God's favor and entry into heaven is doomed. So why doomed? Well, because God is a God of justice. And as a God of justice, he has to punish sin and the ones who commit it, of course. So either you're in Christ or you're not. If you are in Christ, Christ took the punishment that was due us. If you're not in Christ, you take the punishment that's due you. And really, logically, you know, I teach math. I know logic and reasoning. The most reasonable thing to do for any human being to do is to believe in Christ. Because anything else is death. So what is this doom again? Jesus spoke of Gehenna as the place of judgment, that fiery hell. It's a reference to the Valley of Ben Hinnom, where Israel committed horrific acts of sin, where they burned their own children to Molech. It became a place of slaughter and judgment. And in Jesus' day, it was a dump. So the word was used to illustrate hell, God's final judgment. Now, our dumps in California are clean compared to other states and countries. Honestly, you go by our dumps, they smell really clean compared to others. Okay. You may not agree, but go to other places. In these places, you want to know where the dump was? Find the column of smoke rising up. Go there. That's where the dump is. And then you know you're getting close when you start smelling the stench of decay, of burning feces, burning bodies. The fires there are burning day and night. So hell is a place of judgment where the wicked are slaughtered in judgment, the dump where the enemies of God are thrown, the fiery furnace, the outer darkness, the lake of fire, the lake of burning sulfur and brimstone, where the devil and his angels are tormented day and night forever and ever, where God says about these, he says, "You will look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." This is the second death. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast. And where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's the place of eternal destruction and there is no escape. That's what the doom is for anyone who relies on their own righteousness. But if you are in Christ, there is no wrath. So those who are believing in Christ alone for their justification, God declares them righteous. Think about that. God declares them righteous. So do you believe in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? Is he the one who took your sins upon him? Can you personalize it that way? Then that means there is no wrath for you at all whatsoever. None. So, I have a question. How do you live this truth? The imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's not a high-minded theological concept. It's life. How do Christians live it? Here's a test. Today, did you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? Perfectly. I'll start the confession process. I did not. Okay? And I know I saw some people's heads. You didn't either. But how do you feel about it? You failed. So the answer to that is do better. That's all we can do. Because why? God declared that you did do these things. You did love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. He declared it to be true. You did love your neighbor as yourself. He declared it. Remember, up here, we're somewhere right in here. He declared it to be true. So if you think about this, we all fail at our duty. We all fail at loving both God and our neighbor, but God does declare it otherwise. So why? What should we do with this? Excuse me, I don't know why I said why, but we know why. Because we have faith in Christ. But what do we do with this? The favor that God gives us should stir us up. Should stir us up to do better. To trust him more. To love him more. And above all, we should be extremely thankful. I mean, if we're not going around praising God every moment of our life, somehow, we're probably missing the understanding of what the imputation of righteousness is and how our sins are truly forgiven. Not only does God wipe our slate clean, he piles on all of the good works that Christ has done. That makes my head want to explode. You know, it's just such a mind-boggling thing that the creator of the universe, who made everything, so big. I mean, the universe is huge. That means God's larger, right? I'm not even talking about spatially, but I'm just immensely huge. And yet, he has regard for us. That should make you ponder and think about it and praise him forever, that he would have regard for us. Here's another application. This is more serious. Now, some Christians don't have big struggles, it seems like. We come to church, we smile, we talk to people, and we praise God and worship him and read our scriptures. You know, but there are Christians who struggle. Deep struggles they have. And they believe in Jesus, but they have their problems. And the fact is, again, God declares us here, we start down here. You know what's down here in that muck? Messed up people, right? God saves messed up people. It doesn't mean he makes them not messed up right away, because why? We still sin. We still have our issues. But he begins that process, like I said, of bringing us up to his standard. So some people, these messed up people, they feel a deep-seated sense of shame. You know what that is? A deep sense of unworthiness, a deep sense of guilt that just can't seem to go away. Their feeling of worthlessness, they have a strong and abiding guilt over their sins, over their hurts, about what they did to others and what others did to them. Their childhood traumas, their adult traumas, all this contributes to that shame. And it is a weight on their hearts. And that weight robs them of the joy that they can have in the Lord. So there are Christians, and they get depressed. They should not be condemned. They should be encouraged. a lot of Christians go through things, and sometimes we don't come up next to them and encourage them. As a man, I have to admit, I'd like to give solutions. Okay? I just do. That's how God made me. There are other things that contribute to a person's shame. One is not accepting the Lord's forgiveness. There sometimes has to be a conscious effort to accept the Lord's forgiveness. Also, there are other things besides that. Satan and his helpers, they come and whisper in the ears of people. Sometimes they shout it loudly. To those who have not repented and believed in Jesus, this is some of what Satan says. By the way, sometimes he'll say this to believers as well. You're fine just the way you are. Hey, you don't have to change. Hey, God doesn't want you. There's no way you can be saved. You're such a horrible sinner. You're not going to be saved ever. Oh, yeah, your good deeds will balance out your bad deeds, and then you'll get into heaven. How can God refuse you heaven? You're such a wonderful person, just the way you are. There is no God. It's just a fantasy. You're too mature to believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus never existed. That one I find humorous. Okay, but to believers, what does he say, he and his helpers? Has God really said? Yeah, first words out of his mouth, right, in the garden. How could God love such a filthy sinner as you? How can a Christian do such a thing as that? You're unworthy. You're disgusting. God doesn't want you. You're not really saved because you committed this sin. You're a failure. Quit. So this also contributes to the problems that Christians can have. Now, I heard it said that some people say when Satan whispers and says what a horrible person you are, you're supposed to agree with him, but then point out Christ. I tend to disagree with that. You never agree with a liar. Ever. Okay. Satan should never be listened to. Never agree with him. He is a liar and the father of lies, right? Never validate what he says, period. If you're a Christian, what he says is not true, period, anyway. Listen to God and what God says. What does God say? He says that the unbeliever should repent and believe in Jesus, right? That's what God says. And he says about the believer, he says, you're mine. You're mine. For truly, God has nothing against you. He is for you. He has declared you righteous through faith in Jesus. Here's an example from 1 Kings 14. I read it last week. I've been excited about God's imputation for quite a while. And I'm still enamored by it, and I probably ever will be. It's just an amazing thing, honestly. In 1 Kings chapter 14, the son of Jeroboam became sick. Jeroboam sent his wife in disguise to the prophet Abijah, who earlier prophesied that Jeroboam would be king, to see what will happen to his son. And we know what Jeroboam did. I mean, he turned people away from God and towards idols. I'm going to read part of it, edit it in such a way that I can save a little bit of time. So this is what the message that Jeroboam was to receive from the prophet Abijah. Abijah says to Jeroboam, through his wife as well too, "You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil." And he also said, "And have cast me behind your back." The Jeroboam cast God behind his back. God also told Jeroboam's wife through the prophet that the child will die when she steps on the threshold of their house. She didn't believe him. She went home and stepped on the threshold of her house, and the boy died. Can you imagine what would happen if she would have believed God? He ordained it otherwise, but repentance is always available to us until we die. But for imputation, the point that I want to make is that this is what God said of David. My servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. Now we know about David. Four big sins. David had lust, adultery, premeditated murder, and of course deception. Those are pretty big four sins. And yet David always turned to the Lord and repented. He believed God would pardon him. In other words, he trusted in the Lord. David could say from experience, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what does God say of you? Both here in this room and those watching. By the way, hi. Glad you're with us. If you have repented and believed in Jesus, this is what God says of you. I'm going to use myself as an example. This is based on what Scripture says. My servant Jeff, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. You guys can say the same thing. Fill in the blank. My servant blank, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his or her heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. So, to you who struggle with shame or any other kind of hindrance, burden that you have on your soul, give it to the Lord. There is no place for it in the heart of the believer. It causes us to do things that aren't right. Give it to the Lord. There is no place, none whatsoever, for self-condemnation. Give this to the Lord too. If you sin, then of course you need to repent. God will forgive you. You can confess, like I said earlier, anything to the Lord. He will never condemn you. He is for you, not against you. You give such shame and hurt to the Lord. Stand upright in the Lord. Know the fact that you are forgiven of all your sins. Know the fact that he has declared you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so, do you see that what God says about you? Do you believe that? You can even personalize it more and keep it up to date, not in the past tense. And as a matter of fact, God used the phrase, my servant. But what does he call us? They're all who are in Christ. We're sons and daughters. We're members of the household of God. We have special favor from God. And so God can tell us, my child, you keep my commandments. You follow me with all your heart. You do only that which is right in my eyes. That's his declaration. We should be praising God all day, every day, for such a thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this doctrine. We thank you that it's not just head knowledge, but we can feel it deep in our souls when we truly meditate on it. For all those struggling, Father, for all those who are struggling and who are members of your household, please, Lord, comfort them. Help us to encourage them. Help them to understand that they don't have to hold on to these burdens that are in them, that they can give them to you freely, that you hold no grudge against them, that you hold no condemnation for them, that all who are in Christ are dearly loved by the Creator of all the universe. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this table that we're about to experience. Lord, we do know, and we thank you that it's not just a memorial. It is, but it's not just. That Christ is here now. He is ministering to us now. He will minister to us in the future and feed us, giving us good spiritual things to consume, giving us himself. We thank you, Lord, that you keep us, that you protect us and guide us. We thank you also that you comfort us. We thank you also, Lord, that you discipline us. We thank you that sometimes just a small, simple word of discipline is enough to change our hearts. Sometimes it takes a lot more, Lord. We thank you for your loving kindnesses. Thank you for this day. We praise you and honor you. And again, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, Amen.